We might do some extra coloring sheets this morning to fill in. No, Peter scheduled teacher for this morning. He was excited, ready to go, notes in order. Called me about 8:15 last night and said, I think I have a fever. So this morning he says he's feeling a little better, but still running a fever. So keep him in your prayers, especially with everything they have going on with his aunt. And she's, they think, nearing end of life. And so her children, his cousins, are all flying into town. And
but they all know, but she knows the Lord.
Yes, she knows the Lord. She's looking forward to being with the Lord, but a rather inconvenient time for Peter to have a fever. So, yes, as Fred said, do have mercy on me this morning. I won't be obviously as prepared as usual, but Peter sent me all of his notes, and so I'll just go ahead and say that about 90% of what we're going to go through this morning is his material, not mine. So be sure and thank him next week for all the preparation he did. And I'm mostly just his spokesperson here this morning with maybe a couple of thoughts sprinkled in. So thought we'd spend a little bit of time just kind of resetting the stage, you know, for where we are in the book of Romans. There's this systematic approach that Paul uses to setting forward salvation theology, which we call, what's the technical word for that? Soteriology, right? Good word to know. The study of the doctrine of salvation. So Paul takes 2.5 chapters to methodically show how every single person is under condemnation, guilty before God. And then he explains in chapters 3-5 this wonderful truth of salvation by grace through faith, how justification, this miracle, works where God takes the righteousness that belongs to Christ and places it upon us simply on the basis of faith, just trusting in Christ to do everything for us. He calls the salvation a free gift. He says it's given in abundance of grace. So then in chapters 6 through 8, Paul begins to move toward the Christian experience, right? So he's talked about the fundamentals of salvation that we can never actually see or observe. And then he moves in chapters 6-8 into the Christian experience. He talks about how our relationship to sin has fundamentally changed when we died with Christ. So sin shall no longer have dominion over us. But then in chapter 7, he deals with the ongoing war, right? The battle that we experience. Though sin does not currently have dominance, it does have influence, right? Though sin does not have power, it does have presence. And so he wrestles with that issue in chapter 7, the battle of the flesh against the spirit. And then in chapter 8, it's a wonderful chapter of assurance. We stand in this justification, battle notwithstanding, right? It's this reminder that we have the adoption and the Spirit and the inheritance and the future glory, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So that's kind of chapters 6-8. And he could then have essentially moved into chapter 12, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, and go into application, right? So the core of theology, of the invisible salvation mechanics, if you will, right? 1-5, the Christian experience, 6-8, applicational teaching, 12 through the end of the book. But he takes 9-11 to deal with a very important question. And Paul, methodical as always, right, has no need and is in no hurry to sidestep a difficult question. And his theology as presented in 1-8 raises a very difficult question, which is, again, what about Israel? Right? What are we going to do about the fact that it appears that Israel, in their rejection of the Messiah, has canceled out the promises of God, that the covenant has come to no end, no fruition, that God has effectively dumped the nation of Israel because of their sin and their rebellion. And this early on in the apostolic age, right, it's already becoming quite clear that the nation of Israel is not the central, it's not the hub, right? It's not where everything is happening anymore. The gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, and by far more Gentiles than Jews are being saved at this point. So this is a hard question, and Paul is not, he finds no need to dodge it. He's willing to hit this question straight up, right? So in chapter 9, we saw he gave this diagnosis, where he says, okay, so 9 and 10, really, he's talking about diagnosis, the divine diagnosis. What was wrong? What went wrong with Israel? What was the problem? And the problem is not that the word of God was ineffective. Right? So he dispenses with that possible answer. He says, no, the word of God was not ineffective. In fact, it had exactly the selective intent, effect that it was intended to have toward the elect. because some of Israel were saved, but not all. And that's how God works. So he demonstrates that's both God's pattern in history by laying out the three examples that we've talked about. And then he also argues that it's God's prerogative, right? God can do this. And it's not our place to question when God says that he will elect some to be saved. But then interestingly, when he talks about those who are lost, why they did not attain righteousness, he doesn't really focus on the inverse contra-election, if you will, right? Or intentional damnation. What he focuses on is the fact that they pursued righteousness in the wrong way. And they, rather than submit themselves to God's plan for righteousness, which is faith in Christ, who has done it all, they went about to establish their own righteousness. And in so doing, they stumbled over the simplicity of the gospel message that it's by grace through faith. So those who missed it due to their own self-will in pursuit of their own self-righteousness apart from the revealed path that God had set out for their salvation. And then in the last part of chapter 10, Paul reverse engineers, you know, God's evangelistic method. And I heard that, you know, I know Scott went through this last week. I didn't get to hear it. I heard it. I was with the youth, but I heard it was very good. I need to go back and listen to that. But to be saved, people simply need to call upon the name of the Lord. But how are they going to call on one in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe if they do not hear? And how will they hear if someone not doesn't preach? And how will someone preach if that one isn't sent? And so he lays out the method. Okay. So then a reader could respond or a listener and say, oh, so that's the problem. They didn't hear. If someone had only gone, if only someone had been sent, if only someone had preached, they would have heard. If they had heard, they'd believed. If they'd believed, they would have called. Paul goes, no, they heard. They had general revelation, and he harks back to Psalm 19, right? They had special revelation over and over and over again, so much so that the end of chapter 10, God says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands. Two, so what's his final diagnosis? In 9 and 10, what was the core problem with the nation of Israel? Why did they reject the Messiah and effectively get pushed aside at this point in the new covenant expansion of the kingdom and of the church? They were disobedient and contrary, right? They did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God and the path that he had set out for salvation. They were rebellious and contrary. So, now that's a lot of introduction, but I just wanted to kind of run back through that so we see what he's doing here, right? He's got these three chapters that are almost parenthetical to the whole book where he's dealing with this question of Israel. 9 and 10 are the diagnosis. And then in 11, which is where we're going to pick up today, with Peter's notes here, he is explaining, he's going to answer a couple more hard questions, right? Talking about Israel's fall, and that's the title of our lesson is The Fall of Israel. And then he's going to talk about the future rise, right? The restoration in the second part of the chapter, which we'll get to next week, which I hope not to do. No. Nobody else can get sick. All right, so he's going to talk about God's divine wisdom here, right? Why this is all part of the plan. Why the falling away of Israel? Why? And how significant is it? So the two questions that we have that we're looking at here today, one is posed in verse 1 of chapter 11, and one is in verse 11 of chapter 11, so 11:1 and 11:11. And the first question is, essentially, has God cast away forever, is the implication there, right? Has he completely dumped, completely thrown away, completely rejected his people? Is God through with Israel? And then the second question, has Israel stumbled beyond recovery, right? Have they stumbled strictly for the purpose of their fall, and they've fallen, and they'll never be restored, and they basically are beyond recovery, right? Is Israel down for the count? So both of these questions are really about permanence, the permanence of this situation with Israel. Is it over? And if it's over, is it over because God's done with them, or is it over because they've gone too far? And they're irrecoverable. That's fundamentally what these two questions are here. Such that God's promises to Israel are now of no effect. His covenant with Israel is annulled. And that season is past. So those are the questions. So with that in mind, this first question in mind here, is there anyone who would like to read for us verses 1 through 10? And then we'll shift mostly from my introduction and recap there into Peter's notes. Go ahead, Rick. Thank you.
I say then, has God cast out his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people in the before you. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, that at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest are blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say that, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles.
That's good. Thank you. All right. So, has God, that's that question, cast away or rejected his people? And the answer there, by no means, right? That's that. God forbid. Again, this is, according to Peter, I didn't count them. This is the ninth time in the book of Romans that he has said that, and we'll see it once more a little later in this chapter. God has not failed to keep his promises to his people by rejecting them fully and finally. And this is an important question, as we've said in previous weeks, because if you've made the case, Paul, in chapter 8, that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, and that as New Covenant Christians, we should live in that assurance, we need an answer to this question about what happened to the Old Covenant, what happened to the people of Israel, because it sure looks like you can mess up so badly that God throws in the towel and the covenant is annulled, right? So what happened there? It's an important question. And Peter outlined here, again, kind of going back to Romans 9, that verses 4 and 5, where Paul is talking about the advantages that the Jews had, right? And he says they are Israelites. To them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. Catch that word, right? To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And Scripture is full of reassurances, affirmations, Old Testament and New Testament, that God is faithful and that God keeps his covenant, that God keeps his commitments. He does not lie, right? If you look at just a few examples that Peter lined out here, one's Titus 1:2, right? That we are in hope of eternal life. We live in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Joshua 23:14, right? So now we're going all the way back to when they're entering the land, and then Joshua has seen God fulfill the promises of giving them the land and conquering the enemy and establishing them in peace. He says, now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. 1 Kings 8:56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. Psalm 31:5, David says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. 1 Samuel 12:22, it's such an important passage here. For the Lord will not forsake his people. That answers the question, doesn't it? Pretty plainly, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Well, that was a great collection of verses that Peter pulled together there on the certainty of God's commitment to his people. So we can have absolute confidence in God and his promises, based on his track record. So he says, by no means, right? Absolutely not. Let it never be thought that God has cast away his people, Israel, fully and finally. So then Paul starts to give some arguments as to why that's the case. And the first one's really interesting. He just sets himself forward, right, as Exhibit A. He says, I'm an Israelite. I'm believing in the Messiah. Not only that, but I'm carrying forward the gospel to the Gentiles. I am, you could say in so many words, a piece of the fulfillment of the promise that in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. I am a descendant of Abraham carrying forth the blessing to the nations. So has God cast off his, has God forsaken his promise? You're watching it be fulfilled right now. This is part of it. I'm an Israelite. And Peter here references back to Philippians 3, where Paul is listing his credentials, which of course he counts as garbage, right? But this is for the sake of knowing Christ. But he says, I am circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, of the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, right? Not important from the standpoint of Paul's justification, of zero worth in terms of his reliance for his salvation, but very important as part of God's fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that the one who would spearhead the ministry of beyond Samaria, right, and into all the earth, that one be a descendant of Abraham. I don't think it would have been in any case appropriate for the person who had spearheaded and championed effectively the spread of the gospel into the known world at that time to have been anything other than a descendant of Abraham. So Paul's making a pretty strong case here that you're actually still watching the promises be fulfilled right now. Quite the opposite of you saying these promises have all come to an end, right? He himself is carrying forward that message. And so therefore he says, God has not rejected the people that he foreknew. And that's prognosko, right? And he had this meaningful relationship with people in advance because of his devotion, his commitment, his selection of them. So once that's done, God does not reject them. But clearly something's happened with Israel. So it seems what Paul is saying here that God has not fully and finally rejected Israel, right? It's partial and it's not permanent. It's in part and for a time, but not in total and not forever. Because he's a Jew and there's a remnant, and that remnant is being saved by grace through faith. Then you have the argument here. The second example he gives is from Elijah's ministry. And he quotes there from 1 Kings 19. And we actually just recently read this as a family after that powerful victory on Mount Carmel and the slaying of the 400 prophets of Baal. You know, Elijah runs for his life and says, woe is me, and I'm the last one, and I'm the only one, and they're going to kill me too. And God says, no. You're not the only believing one left. I have 7,000 men in Israel who have never bowed the knee. Not like bowed the knee and we're sorry. Right? Not bowed the knee and have repented and been restored. But have never bowed the knee. 7,000. That must have blown Elijah's mind. I mean, it appears he legitimately, maybe other than his own servant. And Obadiah? who was it Obadiah, right? Who preserved the 200 prophets, or 100 prophets of God, 50 men to a cave. I mean, other than that, I don't know if Elijah knew any of these people. It appears he pretty much didn't. He's about to meet the widow of Zarephath. So they're out there, right? But 7,000. So too, he says, at this present time, there is a remnant. Verse 5. Chosen by grace. According to the election of grace. So he brings back in this remnant concept. He brings back in grace. He brings back in election. I mean, we should be picking up on this theme by now, right? Remnant, grace, election. And he kind of doubles down on both the election concept and the grace concept, which he spent significant time on in previous chapters. And he restates them both here as a part of the answer to this question, that a remnant has always been a part of God's plan, like we saw in chapter 9, and that it's always by grace. And he has this sort of logical syllogism here that he goes through, right, where he says, if it's works, well, then it's works, which means it's not grace. But if it's grace, that's grace, which means it can't be works. Because if it was works, it wouldn't be grace. And if it's grace, it can't be works. Right? So he's outlining these are mutually exclusive methods of salvation, right? You can have works. I mean, you can't, but you can. You just can't. Theoretically, it works. Nothing wrong with the law. We've talked about that before, right? The one who does these things will live in them. Moses, when he quotes Moses chapter 10, right? Moses isn't wrong. The one who does these things will live in them. From the moment you're born till the moment you die, if you fully abide by the law of God, God would not condemn the guiltless. But none of us are guiltless. We're not guiltless by nature, and we're not guiltless certainly by choice. We're guilty on both counts, as we've seen. So the other way is grace. And if it's grace, you can't mix in some works, because at that point there's merit, right? And once there's merit, well, Peter goes back to Romans 4, right? We saw this in Romans 4, 4 to 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, as his earnings. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Right? So Peter says, this statement, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. It's a very significant statement for Christians. It should not be passed over. Grace is not grace if linked with works. It ceases at that point to be grace. Okay? And to be frank, a significant portion of Paul's writings in the other epistles is dealing with the problem of Christ plus, right? Grace plus. Mixing in some, well, yeah, but you also need to be circumcised, or well, yeah, but you should also not eat these meats, or well, yeah, that's a good start, but you got to get yourself through to the finish by doing. And that's a significant portion of the doctrinal corrections that occur in the New Testament letters, right? The epistles to the new churches is keeping grace and works crisp. Two different things. We're not mixing those. So then when he talks about this remnant chosen by grace from within the nation of Israel as a whole, he says, what then in verse 7? So this is where he's coming to a conclusion, and he says, Israel has not obtained what it earnestly sought for. And we saw this concept of diligent seeking and striving also back into chapter 9 and chapter 10. They didn't lack in zeal, right? They're going for it. I told the kids last week, it's like, if you're a hunter, right, and you're on pursuit, and you know the prey is in this general vicinity, and you've put forth all the effort and time to be here, and you're pursuing that prey to overtake it. That's the way they were with righteousness. They wanted it, they wanted it, they wanted it, they wanted it. But if the hunter doesn't realize that you need to be downwind from your prey, he's coming at it from entirely the wrong angle. And the harder he runs, the closer he gets, the stronger they smell him, the faster they run, right? It's at that point, it's as if the zeal is counterproductive. The zeal is working against you because you're totally devoted to doing it the wrong way. And it isn't going to work, right? And that's where they were. They had this zeal, and it was not according to knowledge, right? That key knowledge that the law has an end point. The law has a purpose, and that purpose is Christ, and it has a fulfillment, and that fulfillment was in Christ, and they were missing that critical information. So they're seeking, driving to establish their own righteousness, as we saw back in verse 3 of chapter 10. And in so doing, they did not submit to God's righteousness. But the Gentiles, as Paul has already taught, even those who weren't pursuing and weren't seeking, they found righteousness by faith, through faith in Christ. This is back in chapter 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness but did not succeed in reaching it. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, on the basis of works. Okay. So when he says, but the elect obtained it, right? Those who were elect from within the nation of Israel, certain Jews, and again, he goes back and shows it's always been the case, those who believed were saved. Meanwhile, you also have the Gentiles who are on the outside also being elect, and you know, a Ruth pops up and others pop up, and you're like, oh, what's this person doing? And oh, this is interesting. Naaman? Hold the phone. Where'd this guy come from, right? Pretty amazing how God is doing that. The rest, it says here in verse 7, were blinded, maybe your translation, or hardened. I think that some of the it's probably better translated hardened, especially if you go back and compare the language to what the discussion about Pharaoh, right, that we saw in chapter 9. But it can be translated blinded, and I think maybe the reason some translators translate it blinded is because you then have this spirit of slumber and eyes that do not see in verse 8, and then you have verse 10, let their eyes be darkened, in this quote from David. So there's certainly a theme going here with the dark eyes and the not seeing, so maybe that's why the translators translated it as blinded. But harking back to the conversation about Pharaoh, the word is probably better translated, and in most of your translations, it probably is translated as hardened. So the election of Jewish believers, though, again, the point is, the election of the Jewish believers, both in Elijah's day, the 7,000, right, and in this day, Paul's day, is proof that God is not actually through with Israel. He has not cast off his people. So that's Paul's argument here with these two examples, effectively. Verse 8 is a combination of two Old Testament verses, and Peter calls those out here as being Isaiah 29:10, where it says, "For the Lord has poured out upon you a deep sleep and has closed your eyes." And then the second half of that verse is from Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4. It says, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." So Paul here sort of takes those two passages and sort of, you know, snaps them together. And the interesting thing is, in both of those, the emphasis is on God, right? The Lord has poured upon you a spirit of deep sleep and closed your eyes. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. So this is, again, a heavy emphasis on the sovereignty of God in his electing choice. God gave them. God did not give them. So Peter says this really demonstrates that this is part of God's plan. This isn't God trying to figure out how to react to an apostate Israel and whether to throw them overboard or not. This is part of God's plan. There would be a time, there would be a period when he would bring a darkness and he would bring a pause in his focus on the nation of Israel. And there's a purpose for that, as we'll see here shortly. Psalm 69 in verse 9 is referenced as David in verses 9 and 10, let their table be a trap. The table is viewed as a source of blessing. Right, that's God's provision. Psalm 23, right, spreads a table before me in the presence of my enemies. But the table has become a trap. What do you guys think the table represents in the way Paul is borrowing from David here and applying it to the nation of Israel? What was the nation of Israel's table? I heard a whisper.
Prosperity.
Could be. I mean, God certainly said, once you're settled in the land, you're going to forget me. All right, so that was a part of the problem. It's a blessing that turned into a problem. Anything else you guys think of that might be a part of the table? What table had God set for them? I mean, we talked about special revelation, right? An awful lot of special revelation. The giving of the law and the prophecies, the promises, you know, that they had the Davidic kingdom that was a precursor and a picture of the coming Messianic kingdom. Right, but the law, I think, especially is what he's focused on here, right? Because the law should have been a huge blessing to them, and instead, the table became the curse, if you will. Right, it became the stumbling block. It became the trap, and they said, "Great, law, 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 got it." Right, and they missed that critical information about the whole purpose of the law, and they abused the purpose of the law, and distorted it, twisted it, and said, "Okay, great. We'll maintain our relationship with God and earn our future blessings on the basis of obedience," which was not the purpose of the law. So the table became a snare. And I think prosperity could be a piece of that as well. I think here he's probably referring to, you know, from a salvation standpoint, why they missed the boat. God spread a table, and that table actually ended up becoming the snare, the trap or the stumbling block. So there's retribution or payback. What do you guys have at the end of verse 9 as this translation again, as Paul borrows from Psalm 69, be a trap, a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense and retribution. Okay, so retribution, the word is effectively payback, right? And the trespass they had, as we'll see, was the rejection of the Messiah, and there is judgment for that, and the nation is undergoing that judgment. The bent back implies pain. Those who refuse to be obedient to God and willfully reject him are described here as undergoing great judgment and suffering, as the nation, in fact, did. We all know what happened in AD 70. Pretty gruesome. So, the whole posture really of Israel with respect to God and to the Messiah shifted, right, with the rejection of the Messiah. I've heard people even say, and there was a very well-known teacher whom I greatly respect, I heard on a radio conversation with a Jew one time say, well, you know, the thing is, you and I, we share a starting point, right, because we worship the same God. And I thought, you know, I can't go that far anymore. I can't, because Hebrews 1, his full, final, and best revelation of God is Christ. You reject Christ, I think at this point you have a God of your own making. And I don't think we worship the same God anymore. I understand what you're trying to say, right? We share the same historic Judeo-Christian values, and Judeo-Christian theology is rooted in the Abrahamic covenants and promises and in a belief that began with the Creator God in the you know, as described in Genesis, then the Torah. But we share the Pentateuch, right? I don't think, yeah. So it shifted, major shift. Rejection of the Messiah is a major, major shift. And I think what we see here, Jesus described it himself, right? He said, you search the scriptures, that's that table, right? There it is, the feast is spread. Because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me so that you might have life. That was Christ's diagnosis, right? And Paul, I think, here is effectively giving the same diagnosis. They refused. But that doesn't mean God's thrown in the towel on the nation, because there's examples of those who were saved and are being saved and are still part of fulfilling the promises. And we still see that salvation is by grace through faith for the elect, right? That doesn't, so far actually from negating and creating a problem for Paul's theological arguments of 1 through 8, this actually reinforces it. Well, but I told you guys, it's always been salvation by grace through faith for the elect, right? Didn't we just go over this? Still true, right? Your question about, well, what happened to Israel does not cause any of that to crumble. It actually aligns quite nicely, right? Is effectively the argument that he's making here. Okay, so if we were kind of summarizing this issue, has God cast off Israel forever? What do you guys say the answer is?
No.
No, good. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Right? Pretty clear answer. All right. Any questions or comments here on this first question in these first 10 verses?
I have a lot, but I'll save
them. Please ask Peter next week. Thank you. I appreciate you, Fred. You're very kind. All right, let's jump in here then to the last part of this, chapter 11 through 21. Would someone like to read that for us? Anyone? Go ahead. Thank you, Chris.
So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. To say through 21.
21, please, yes.
For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you.
Okay. So, this second question, same question of permanence, right? Is it over, fully over, forever? Question one, because God's done? No. Question two, because they've gone too far and they're their past redemption, their past restoration, and the answer to that is also no, right? They did not stumble simply to fall and fall forever away beyond recovery, never to rise again. That is not what happened. And this is that 10th and final time in Romans where Paul goes, God forbid, may it never be said, may it not be thought, right? Not true that they're beyond recovery. By no means. But rather, he says, through their trespass, two of God's purposes are served. First, the gracious offer of salvation goes out to the Gentiles. And second, as a spinoff of that, the Jews are made jealous. Right? They see God at work among the Gentiles. They say, wait a minute, we're missed this. I thought we were the, but what? how the turns have tabled, as they say, right? So hang on, it feels like we've missed the boat. Right? What's going on here? And that's part of Paul's purpose in his ministry, but it's not just his, it's part of God's purposes for this period of time. Right? First, that by the stumbling of Israel, by their trespass, they are set aside as the gospel goes out, largely set aside, with exceptions, right? Election, salvation through grace, through faith. But then the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, and then they are provoked to envy, provoked to jealousy, to say, wait, we need to be part of what God is doing in this age. Okay. So their trespass here, Peter surmises, and I think he's correct, is this rejection of Christ, right? The rejection of the Messiah. But the interesting point here that that Paul makes is, he says, imagine if bad stuff happening to Israel, God's chosen people, is good for the rest of the world, what's it going to be like for the rest of the world when they're restored? What do you guys think he's referring to there? Like, how is it that when, as he says here, the full receiving back of them, or when they're no longer being diminished, right, when they're no longer trespassing, that their fullness, their full reception, will be even exponentially more blessing for the world? Anybody have a thought on that? Chris?
Yeah, Israel's restored, yeah. And Christ reigns over the earth.
I think you're right. I think he's referring to the millennial kingdom, right? When Israel is restored in right relationship to Messiah, and he's ruling and reigning on the earth, and the curse is largely rolled back. And I think that's what he means here. Peter had a couple of surmisings. He said, I don't want to be dogmatic, but when he talks about it, it'll be like life from the dead, right? I don't think he's talking about physical resurrection. I don't think he's talking about, the future rising from the dead of the saints or the sinners, you know, for some to life, some to eternal damnation. I think he's like I think it's metaphorical, right? Life, it'll be like life from the dead, which it will be when you think about the curse, right? And the death that came with the curse, and the curse is massively rolled back during the millennium. That will be the blessing of the whole world, right? That will overflow from Israel being restored. So he's like, you think this period is good for the Gentiles? Wait till you see this period. It's going to be amazing. So is God done with Israel? No, not even close, right? He says, oh, there is so much ahead. Jocelyn?
That was the first thing to say,
144,000. Yeah.
My favorite things about Revelation is that time where not quite the millennial kingdom, but he's going to use so many people, so many Jews to minister the gospel.
Yeah.
That blows my mind.
The 144,000 being used by God ahead of the millennium. Right, throughout the tribulation, to they're preserved, they're Jews, right? And they're spreading the gospel throughout the whole world. Yeah.
Amazing.
That lies ahead. It does. So these two purposes of God, right, that are being served in this period. So Paul, this is interesting. Peter here has a couple of different quotes. One of them I thought especially impactful from Isaiah 49:6. It says, this is God speaking prophetically to the Messiah, right? He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, he didn't say, instead of you raising up the tribes of Jacob and bringing back the preserved of Israel, I will make you. He said, that's too small a thing. I'm doing this too, which means he's also still doing that. Right, so part of the messianic role is to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. Again, that lies ahead. In verses 13 and 14, Paul confirms his ministry to the Gentiles. He says he magnifies his ministry. This is to glory in or make much of the ministry. And we know from other places it's not just because Paul likes to hype up his own ministry, or, you know, he's not self-aggrandizing in that way. He's committed to his ministry. He pours himself into it. He makes much of it because he knows it fits in with this plan that God has, right? To bring in the Gentiles and provoke the Jews to jealousy so that they may be restored. The more effective his ministry is among the Gentiles, the more effective is this provocation, if you will, this positive provocation of the Jews. Kathy.
It made me think, too, of the fact that Paul always, usually in Acts, we're told that he started at the synagogues.
Yes. He generally started his ministry in the synagogues and then spread from there. Yeah.
Sort of agitating this jealousy everywhere he went.
Right.
But not with, I just want to make these people jealous.
Right. Yeah.
And the Acts accounts also clearly indicate there were Jews that were converted.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. So good points, Kathy, that Paul often, when he entered a town, he started with the synagogue, right? He started with a ministry to the Jews, and when they rejected, he would move to the Gentiles. But he was always insistent upon having an effect on the Jews who were present in those Gentile towns and bringing the gospel of the true Messiah to them, arguing persuasively, right, that Messiah was the Christ. That's not an argument necessarily that you start with when you're arguing with, you know, as we saw on Mars Hill, right, or you're arguing with pagans. But with the Jews, that was the argument to make. Actually, you guys rejected the Messiah, and he is, you know, Jesus is the Christ. And that was the argument he would passionately make when he spoke to the Jews. So this reconciliation that's coming in verse 15, both the initial rejection or casting away and the reconciliation are God's work, right? He's going to ensure that this happens. This full inclusion is coming back. And he uses a couple of examples here in verse 16 to kind of, or metaphors, I guess you could say, to outline this. The first is, he just touches on briefly, but he says, if the lump, right? You've got the lump, you've got the first fruits of the dough that's given as, and if that's holy, then the whole thing is holy. Remember, even the same thing was true with the animals that were sacrificed, right? If a piece of the animal is sacrificed, the rest could only be eaten by the priest, right? There was a sacredness to the whole. And he's kind of said the same thing is true here, right? They're the elect from within, but the promises God made to Abraham relate to the nation. And the stock is still there. The trunk is still there, right? He moves into this tree analogy. The roots are still there. You're seeing lots of branches getting lopped off and other branches grafted in, but it's not like we Gentiles have a different tree with a different root system, right? God didn't plant a new tree. He keeps his promises as they stand, and he grafts us in. So bear that in mind as you ask this question. Is it over for God's covenant with Abraham and with the nation of Israel? Because if it is, you got no trunk and you got no roots, because that's your support too, right? That's your salvation is tied in to that same structure. So both illustrations here, the principle is the same. This is a quote that Peter had from a commentator. That which is first contributes his character to that which follows, that which is related to it. So these analogies demonstrate, right, that Israel had been set apart as holy. Israel had been established, a tree is established with roots, and that will not be reneged upon, right? That will not be taken away. So some branches broken off, old unproductive branches, others grafted in. Not all, by the way, are broken off, right? He says grafted in among them, which means there's some of the original branches still there, those who are bearing fruit, right? Implies that some Jews are still attached to this nourishing root of the olive tree. In Jeremiah 11, 16 to 17 here says, the Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit, but with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel committed against me. And then in Matthew 21, 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Right, that's that significant shift I was telling you about with the rejection of the Messiah. That was Jesus's statement of the judgment to come, is that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruit. So the lopping off of the branches is significant. Right? It is a massive, but not permanent, right? It is long, but also not ubiquitous, right? There are those exceptions. Okay? And we as wild olive shoots are grafted in. The grafting is God's work. So he says, don't be arrogant. As you ask this question, like, well, we got it all figured out. We're going to be in good shape here as Gentile church. I don't know what happened with those guys. No, you're grafted into the same tree. Okay? So don't be arrogant. Why were the branches broken off? Verse 20.
Unbelief.
He brings it right back to faith, doesn't he? And we Christians, we stand fast through faith. Again, the emphasis on salvation by faith. And the warning is, don't make the mistake they did, right? Don't set about to establish your own righteousness. Submit yourself to God's plan, which is righteousness through faith. So that's the only issue, right? They weren't broken off because God was done with them forever, and he didn't cut down the whole tree. He broke off the branches that were resolute in their unbelief. And he grafted in those by faith who believed. Right? So, questions or comments on the second question? And then Peter had three or four applications for us here that I want to share with you. Okay? So we're going to move next week from kind of this, the divine wisdom of God's plan and how he's actually always had an elect and he's setting Israel aside because there's going to be this future blessing, and it has to do with the bringing in of the Gentiles and the grafting of them in while provoking the Jews to jealousy and the strategy of that, right, to what God's future plan for Israel is. And he's going to lay that out very plainly in the second part of this chapter as he continues to answer this question and kind of closes out this parenthetical group of these three chapters on what's happened with Israel and what is God doing with Israel. And at the end of it, as we'll see next week, Paul just goes, mind blown. Like, oh, my goodness. The wisdom of God. Wow. Right? So he's leading up to that. So we'll look forward to that next week. Peter says here, God faithfully keeps his promises, right? That's a really good takeaway. Because, again, the question is, if Israel fell off the map, what about us? No, no, no. God always keeps his promises, right? God's not done with Israel. And then God's purposes are always moving forward. Through his action, on his timetable, no matter how bad it looks, right? So you look at AD 70 and you go, yep, God's done with Israel. Nope. Even in the interim, as he works with the Gentile world, he's electing and saving by grace through faith certain Jews and provoking them to jealousy and setting the stage to fully restore, bring them back in, and bless the whole world through them, as he promised, right? God's purposes are always marching on, okay? And salvation is always by grace through faith. Paul keeps answering these questions with the same answer. It's the same answer. God's faithful, salvation's by grace through faith. And we know the nation of Israel has a future in God's plan, and that's what we'll get to next week at the last part of this chapter 11, okay? Questions or comments? Got 60 seconds.
I thought a good title for this chapter or this section would be Make Israel Great Again.
Make Israel Great Again. I think, yeah, that, but it's probably more next. Yeah. It's probably more next week, even, than this week, as we get into this last part of chapter 11. This last part of 11, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That's what's coming up next week. Be here. Anybody else? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how clearly you answer our questions, Lord, when we come to you with hard questions about how you work and what you're doing in our world. And Lord, we thank you that we can see that you are always faithful. We can see that you're always moving forward your purposes. And Lord, that brings us comfort, Lord, to know that you're faithful and you're accomplishing your great purposes. Help us, Lord, to be trusting in your salvation by grace through faith alone. Help us to acknowledge your prerogative, Lord, in the way that you go about the work that you do. And help us to wonder at your wisdom. Help us to be faithful in your gospel method of sending and going, preaching, hearing. And Lord, we just pray that you would even provoke many to jealousy in our day, Lord, that there would be many, even from among the nation of Israel, who would come to understand that salvation is not something we accomplish by the keeping of the law, but salvation is something you've accomplished for us, and simply we are to believe and to call, to confess, as we come to you and trust in you to do the work that we could never do. And Lord, we thank you for that great salvation plan. We thank you, Lord, that you will show yourself strong in keeping your promises for the nation of Israel. And we look forward to the great blessings that will come to the whole earth, Lord, through your covenant faithfulness to your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.